Today, we'd like to invite your attention to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 13 and verses 1 through 5. The title of our subject today is Looking at War, Accidents, and Natural Disasters Through the Eyes of Jesus. And we have chosen to handle it from the 13th chapter of Luke with some other supporting scriptures. And to sort of put the thing in perspective with all that's been going on in our country in the last 3 or 4 years, if Jesus were being interviewed today by our national news media and he was asked, what's your input on all of this? Where's God at? Do we know what he would say? And many would say, well, we can't really know for sure. I believe we can, at least in this one aspect, from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. A couple of Sundays ago, we observed the 4th anniversary of the terrorist attack on the Twin Towers in New York City. As a nation, at this very moment I'm speaking, our soldiers are at war in Iraq with no end in sight of resolving that conflict. The Hurricane Katrina has just devastated the Gulf Coast in what is proving to be the greatest natural disaster in the history of our country. And now we have been hit by another follow-up hurricane by the name of Rita, which it was fearful that this would have the same effect as the previous one. But thankfulness unto God, it did not. And great harm and life were spared. As I've been observing the news media and the response to all of this, is that I observe that people, as usual in disasters, start pointing the finger of blame at any source they feel could have helped them or else could have prevented their loss of life, which has occurred in these times of severe American suffering. The government, the federal government's to blame. The state government's to blame. The local government's to blame. Anybody that's rich is to blame. And all of these fingers are pointing. You're the one who could have helped us here. And that's the result of a culture which has lost its dependence upon God and has become dependent upon government to be the savior and deliverer of men. The sacrificial giving of time and money and energy by the American people, though, to help those suffering has been unparalleled and is most commendable. And we should, as believers, continue to participate in such relief efforts. The news media is probing their religious leaders to explain God's role in all of this. And there's been a whole spectrum from left to right that has been responding to where was God at in all of this? The near unanimous answer has been that God was a bystander, looking on the scene, much like the weatherman at the National Weather Bureau watched on the radar screen as the hurricane was bearing down. And then God then comes to the scene as a relief giver to place His arms of sympathy and comfort around those who are suffering. I say in passing, let us be most thankful that God is a God of comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. But He is a God of great comfort to penitent sinners. And for this we should be grateful. However, there has been one missing note in these times of sorrow and suffering. And that note is that the reminder that should be for all of us is that wars, accidents, and natural disasters are God's wake-up calls to repent. That you do not hear addressed in the news media. How would Jesus respond to these events were He here today and He would be asked for His assessment of the issues at hand? We're given some insight from our passage before us. The words, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now the passage before us describes two very impressive events which had made the news and which the people were discussing in the time of Christ. If the modern news media had been there, they would have had their cameras rolling and interviewing their survivors and the eyewitnesses to these two events. The first incident involved was the slaughter of a group of religious people by an oppressor who was a government official. It was an act of oppression, an act of war. Pilate, it is believed, actually slew a group probably of religious worshipers who were Jewish in the midst of their ceremony of offering up animal sacrifices. He sent an army in and killed all of them and mixed the blood in with the blood of the sacrifices. That would make news. And a group has come to Jesus and said, what do you think about these things? What's the message here? What do you say, Master? The second incident was a terrible accident in which a tower collapsed and crushed 18 people to death. It is believed that this was probably a great water tower and gave way and that the people at the base of it were destroyed in a crushing fashion. Now, the Jewish thinking of that day was that the degree in which one was personally suffering was an indicator of the degree in which they were sinning. So some conservative religious teachers have come on the scene and said, well, since New Orleans was perhaps one of the greatest sin cities in the United States, this is the reason why it was hit so hard. I can't address the details of that. But that is how the Jewish people were thinking, is that the more tragedy that you're experiencing, the greater sinner you must be. The response, though, which Jesus reveals, is that He gives His understanding of what we are to expect as we live life in a fallen world under the curse of sin. Let us take a look at today at life's realities through the eyes of Jesus. First, the issue of war. Several years ago, a man by the name of Peter Craigie wrote a little book entitled The Problem of War in the Old Testament. It has some good things to say in the book. But I would ask a counter question. In careful reading of the Old Testament, where does the Old Testament address the problem of war? Where is there a philosophical question raised? Why is there war in God's creation? I can't find a prophet anywhere addressing that issue. Now, the Israelites had a problem with war, especially when they got beat. Habakkuk and a number of the other prophets had a profound problem with war in that when a more evil nation triumphed over a less evil nation. They said, Lord, what in the world is going on here? This is unjust. Yet in the Old Testament, there is no theoretical reflection at all on the question, why is this a world in which there are wars? It is assumed by the Old Testament writers, who were inspired by God, incidentally, and giving a revelation of God to fallen humanity, it is assumed that war would be a means of settling forms of dispute in a fallen world. And that's what has been going on. There have been wars and rumors of wars, and when people reach a certain point in a nation where they can no longer tolerate what is being done to them by another nation, then the two declare war upon each other. Throughout the Old Testament, it was assumed this would be the way that men settled disputes. It is our generation that we're living in which has a problem with war, not the Old Testament people. We have a problem with war because the past century has seen a brutal conflict in which high military capabilities have destroyed the lives of millions of soldiers, decimated entire nations, and now threaten the entire planet with a nuclear holocaust. That's our problem with war. Now, when you move from the Old Testament canon of Scripture, you move from what is known as the Old Covenant made with Israel to a New Covenant made with the people of God. The identity of the Old Covenant people was a nation. Get that. It was a national identity. Israel was God's people. Therefore, when Israel went to war, they went to war as a nation in the name of God. But when you come to the New Testament, the people of God are no longer defined in a nationalistic definition. They are defined not as a local nation, but an international body of believers scattered throughout the entire world, who are bonded together by faith in Jesus Christ and all call upon the name of the Lord. This is called the church. Now listen carefully. God's people today, identified as the church, do not take up the interest of God by the use of military force and might. We do not take the sword to advance the kingdom of God. As individual nations, we may be individuals within our nations. We may be called upon to go to war as a nation. But God is no longer identifying, now hear me, any nation as His people. And that includes the United States of America. God's people are found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do not take the sword in order to try to evangelize and force the kingdom of God forward. This is what the Islamic terrorists are attempting to do in their religion. It is what perverted Christianity has done in the past in the history of the Crusades, in which the church has gone in the name of God to war upon its enemies. We do not go in that fashion. Look at Jesus' view of wars in Matthew chapter 24, which we read earlier in the early part of our worship service. Matthew chapter 24. Beginning in verse 1. The Olivet Discourse. Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. I can see their thinking. Master, look at these stones. Quite a building program, huh? Impressive. Look at this. Just as Christians today are proud of their church buildings. What do y'all think of this? Man, $40 million. Impressive, isn't it? What would Jesus say to impressive buildings? Read next. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Truly, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That temple was not going to last indefinitely. All created entities is subject to decay. Then he goes on, as he said on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately, said, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming of the end of the world? Bible scholars are not in agreement on whether this is one question restated in three manners or whether it is three distinct questions. Time won't permit me to address that today. But this is their concern. Seems to be centered on the buildings of the temple. When is this going to happen? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. That is, going to be religious representatives going to come on the scene and they're going to give their viewpoints on these matters. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Can you not put that in the modern day vernacular? Religious prophets are saying today, this is a sign of God's judgment on America, and every time there's an earthquake or a tornado, it means we're closer to the coming of Jesus. Jesus said the very opposite in the text here. He said, these things are not signs of my coming, but these things are things that are going to occur throughout the entire gospel age until the end of the age. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, these things must be. Don't be troubled by them. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the what? The beginning of sorrows. Rather than these disasters and these wars and these accidents as being indicators that the Lord's coming is near at hand, our Lord is pointing out these things have always been and they will continue to be until the end of the age and of my coming. Don't be surprised by them. This is but what it's like in living in a fallen world under the curse of God. All of us are exposed to these things. You're going to be exposed to them. I'm exposed to them. Every human being is exposed to them because this is not paradise. This is not the Garden of Eden. This is not the new heaven, the new earth. This is what Paul calls this present what? Evil world. This is what goes on in a present evil world. All of these things. Now when Jesus presents these things and tells us that war should not surprise us, he is not saying that we should not be concerned about war and natural disasters. He would teach us elsewhere that we as believers especially ought to seek the role of being peacemakers. But it does mean that these wars do not take Jesus and God by surprise, and they should not take us by surprise either. If your faith and mine, listen to me, begins to melt down and disintegrate when you are confronted with a crisis in life, it means you have not yet gone deep enough into the Scriptures to understand the meaning of that crisis. Hear me? If war and the Twin Towers and a hurricane, an automobile accident, a tragedy occurs in your life and that is about to melt your faith, it means that you have not gone deep enough into the Word of God to be grounded, to not be taken by surprise on these things. And your answer is you need to know the Lord better. You need to go deeper into the book to find out the meaning of war, accidents, and natural disasters. For they're going to be there. Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament treats war as if it were a good thing. Many of the Victorians in England, particularly the men, viewed it as a sport which exemplified manhood. The Bible doesn't talk like that. War is a horrendous thing. Terrible atrocities occur in war. It is a method of settling disputes between nations, but it only occurs in a fallen world, revealing that sinful men do not possess the capabilities of bringing about peace, therefore they have nothing to resort to but war. It's a mark of man's fallen humanity. Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament is surprised by war, and it neither one offers any hope that things will get any better until Jesus comes again. The more people you put in this world, the more problems you're going to have. And all the way through, until the world ends, we are to be expecting wars, rumors of wars, accidents, natural disasters. Then how then should we as Christians train our minds to look upon these things? And this passage here in Luke, I believe, is one of the most helpful that we can find. Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 through 5. Let me locate the passage again. This is a remarkable passage. There are at least three lessons that I think that we can learn from this passage. In listening, number one, in these terrible incidents, the way people died. Now hold on. Jesus does not assume that those who suffered under Pilate or those who were killed in the collapse of the tower did not deserve their fate. Jesus doesn't speak out and say, "Oh, God was nowhere in the picture. These were innocent victims." And they didn't deserve this thing to happen to them. Jesus does not say that. He assumes that whatever manner a human being dies, that there is some cause in the mind of God wherein they deserve death. Now, folks, what you're hearing this morning is hard doctrine. It's hard because we've had about 50 years of pussyfooting around in the pulpit and not dealing with the truth and realities of life through the eyes of Jesus. We have concocted a new Jesus, a Jesus who is a psychological individual who just deals with our way of thinking, and that he is a bystander observing all that's going on. But he is helpless to do anything about it. All he can do is come and put his arm around us and comfort us and be a good friend. Well, thank God he can do that. But there's more about Jesus in the Bible than that. Indeed, in fact, Jesus did tell his audience that day that unless they repented, they also would what? They would also perish. Listen, Jesus assumes that all death is in one way or another traceable to the origin found in sin and is therefore deserved by one of Adam's descendants. That's what he is assuming. Second lesson that Jesus sets forth. He tells his audience that death by such horrible means is no evidence whatsoever that those who suffer in this manner are any more wicked than those who do not suffer in that manner. That's what his audience possessed in their belief system. That if you die crushed and your throat slit, you must have been a terrible person to have been exposed to such a death. Jesus said, that ain't got anything to do with it. The assumption of Jesus is that all deserve to die. Did it? I still wake up in the night with images on my mind, Brother Dana, of those twin towers going down. And all the people in there you knew that were being ground to pieces like hamburger. Some whose bodies were never discovered. I thought, what a horrible way to die. But I don't care whether you die in that manner or whether you die peacefully in your sleep, you deserve to die. Got it? You deserve it. If you don't believe that, you can't believe the gospel. If you believe that you are a better person because you're still alive today and you don't need Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you haven't gone deep enough into the Bible to see the Bible as Jesus saw it. And if you don't see things as Jesus sees them, it'd be a good idea if you profess Christianity to take the name off the building, okay? If you profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you ought to see things and agree with things as He sees things. And not take His name upon yourself. I'm a Christian, but I don't go by the Bible. Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go by that part of the Bible. It's either all or nothing. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are bowed to His Lordship. "This is my Son, hear ye Him," is the voice from heaven. This is the last voice that God's going to send. He's been sending throughout the Old Testament era, prophet after prophet after prophet. But in these last days, this last age, He has sent His Son. There'll be no more revelations from God. This is the final one. Hear ye what He says. Interpret all of life, all of the Old Testament, through the eyes of Jesus Christ. If these died in such a horrible manner as these two incidents, it does not mean that others deserve less. Now here's what's humbling. You ready? You ready to be humbled? I hope you are, because it's good for you. It's good for me. The implication that is given to us by Jesus Christ here today is that, Brother Asa, it's only God's mercy that has kept us alive today. Why are you alive today? To what do you owe that? It's not because you are better than those who died in the hurricane that hit the coast. The Scripture says it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. The Lord's mercies. If there is an unbeliever present today or in America, they ought to fall on their knees and thank God He has given them another day to repent. He doesn't owe it to them. All are equally under the curse. And God can execute that death sentence at any moment, in any way, in any manner, His wisdom sees best to do so. It is appointed unto man once to die. Your death is divinely appointed. It's on the radar screen, my hearer. It's building out there. It's coming. You don't know what manner, necessarily, or when. But it's coming, and it's going to take place. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel, is the message of God's Word. So don't look at these great disasters today, these accidents, and say, well, these people must have really been bad people, but the reason I'm still alive is I'm a better person than they are. No, it's of the Lord's mercy that you and I are still alive today. Rabbi Kushner, the Jewish Hebrew rabbi, wrote a book several years ago. Is the title of it, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he had a problem with pain and suffering in the Bible. He lost his son, and his faith melted. He had to concoct another God who was loving but unable to control pain and suffering. So he wrote a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? He had a problem with suffering and pain. That needs to be flipped over. I believe it was John Gerstner who wrote a book in return, Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People? The book was entitled The Problem of Pleasure. There's your real problem theologically. It's not why do Adam's descendants suffer. They deserve to suffer. The problem is how in the world can God show so much good kindness to sinners that we're all still alive here today? That's the problem. Why? What? How can God remain just and show temporal goodness to bad people? see. We don't see things through the eyes of Jesus. We think we're all good people, and when bad things happen, these things shouldn't happen to us. Jesus is merely saying you ought to be expecting these things to happen. And if you're still alive today, don't you know, as Paul would say, that it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to what? To repentance. It's an act of long-suffering and mercy that you still have an opportunity to repent. The third lesson. Jesus treats wars and natural disasters not as an item to discuss around a coffee table, the mysterious workings of God, but as an incentive to repentance. It's an opportunity to repent. It's as if Jesus is saying that God uses these things as a loudspeaker to get our attention to our guilt and need of Him. And that if He sees no repentance, there's nothing ahead but imminent judgment. What lies ahead for an individual who ignores God, that's what lies ahead for a country that ignores God. And it's a mark of our lostness when we invert these two. We think, as fallen descendants of Adam, that we deserve times of blessings and prosperity, and that times of war, accidents, distress, and disaster are not only unfair to us, but they come very close to calling into question God's goodness and sometimes His even existence. Jesus did not see it that way. And if we adopt His mind, we've got to make some fundamental realignments in our assessment of who we are and what's going on around us in the world. Now I'd like to take you back to the Old Testament book of Amos. The Old Testament prophecy of Amos. Right after the book of Joel. Right before Obadiah, the fourth chapter of the book of Amos. This is a chapter that reads like it was the front page in a newspaper today. God has seen that the iniquity of the Israelites has reached its fullness, and He's about to send judgment. But before He did, before He's going to do it, here's what He says. Hear this word, you kind, O kindred of Bashan, that are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord has sworn by His holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that He will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. That is, a nation shall come in, they'll put hooks in your nose, and they'll lead you captive and take you away and control you. I'm going to drop down for time's sake, down into verse 6. I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want or lack of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. That's what repentance is. It's a turning from oneself unto God. Now notice, God says, I have brought some problems in your life. Now, who's saying this? It's God. God's taking responsibility for the famine. Things are so bad and you're so hungry you don't have to brush your teeth. You don't have any food to eat. Lack of bread in your cities. Here's a time of great deprivation, and yet it has not brought about repentance on the part of the people. Verse 7. Also I have withholden the rain from you. Are there times in a geographical region in which that there is drought? What's behind that? Well, that's Mother Nature. No, it's Father God. That's who behind it. I withheld the rain. You see, God is not apologizing for the disasters and the suffering that goes on in human existence. I have withheld these things from you. It's because of your sin. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. Here's one city, they get blessed and they get a harvest. Here's another city, the rain is withheld and they suffer famine. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. Verse 8, so two or three cities wandered into one city. Is that not up to date? New Orleans scattered out to Houston. And now Houston scattering out to others. This is up to date, my hearers. Because of disasters, whole cities have to evacuate and go elsewhere to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned to me, saith the Lord. No repentance. Whether I give rain, Brother Jim, and blessings, or whether I withhold the rain and send cursings, it does not bring about repentance. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, and when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. The peach crop, just ready to blossom, and a frost ruins them all. Well, Mother Nature did it again. No, God is the one behind the scenes. Verse 10, I have sent among you the pestilence. That's diseases, cancers, tumors, AIDS. All of these things are evils that are the consequences, now listen, of sin. As we brought out in our Sunday school class, the word evil is used in two different ways in the Bible. One, it's used in the sense of sin, and the other way, it's used as the consequences of sin. So God's saying, because of your sin, your evil, I bring upon you all these evils, these consequences that come with it. Your young men have I slain with the what? The sword. War. Your soldiers have died and have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps or your cities to come up unto your nostrils. The smell of death is everywhere in your land. And yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. What would you have God do today for America? Bless her with prosperity, would that bring about her repentance? Would you have God bring more natural disasters? Would that bring her about her repentance? Neither. It is neither the common blessings of God nor the curses of God that bring repentance. It is nothing less than the grace of God that can bring about the change in the sinner's heart. Suffering will not change human nature. And prosperity will not change human nature. It is only the sovereign, unmerited favor of God that can reach down into the depths of a sinner's heart who's shaking his fist against God and saying, don't you get into my life. If I need you, I'll call on you. But don't bother me. It's only God's sovereign grace that can bring about a complete transformation of moral character. And that leads to repentance. I've overthrown, verse 11, some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a clear-cut, undisputable evidence of the wrath of God. He said, you and Israel, I've destroyed some of your cities in that manner and some individuals. And ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. I spared some of you. You were not in those disasters. And yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. What would you have God do? Therefore will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. All deserve to die because of the universal curse that existed upon mankind. For lo, verse 13, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind. There's your volcanoes and your hurricanes and your tornadoes. He that does these things and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. My audience this morning, this is the God that you need to know about. This is the God the churches in America need to know about. This is the God that the American nation needs to know about. He's the Lord. He's high and lifted up. All of the elements of nature, all of the activity of angels, good and holy, all of the movements of mankind are under His divine control. And all of Adam's race is deserving of suffering and death. That was announced in the garden in advance. And if any is alive here today, it's due to the long-suffering and the mercy of God. So every time, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, that a tragedy occurs that may or may not affect your life directly, may it be a reminder to us that we are living in a fallen world of sinners, justly condemned by the wise wisdom of God and His just wrath upon sin. I dare not close the message with such a pessimistic outlook, because it is our Lord Jesus Christ, who, God in the flesh, came into this world and through suffering is lifting the curse and restoring a race of fallen creatures into a state and place of acceptance with God, where they shall live forever in a new heaven and a new earth, where there shall be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, and no more death. So that while suffering is God's divinely appointed means of inflicting His justice, it is also through suffering that He got involved in the process. And He, in the person of His Son, suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. There's the hope of the gospel. Now, my hearers, if these be not the words of life, come to me and show me where they're at. Don't bring a God to me who is impotent, who doesn't have the power to make anything better. I can't worship a God like that. I've got to have a God who is transcendent, a God who is larger than this creation, who can come into my set of circumstances and give me purpose and meaning in the affairs of my life. I need a big God. And I have one. And His Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. May you look unto Him as the author and finisher of your faith. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You in the glory of all Your holy attributes. Your love, Your goodness, Your mercy, Your wrath, Your justice, Your holiness, Your grace, all of that which makes up Your being, We bow before you today and confess that we as finite creatures have tried to rob you of that and place our wisdom, our ability, our righteousness in its place. And thus we have all sinned and come short of your glory. And that the wages that you have pronounced upon this activity is death. But we are grateful as believers in Jesus Christ in the gospel message that your free, unmerited gift is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. That this is an explanation of what goes on in the fallen world. And it gives us light at the end of the tunnel. It gives us hope to know as your people that all things do work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Thank you.